Timothy is where we are at as we start our new series tonight, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word, you open it to the middle, you come across Psalms and Proverbs, you keep going to the right, you come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you just keep trucking, and you're going to get to 2 Timothy. If you hit Jude, Revelation, you know, you got to go back a little bit. Or pull out your phone, let's Google that, 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we kick off this series of 21st century help, what you see right from God's Word, how we're going to find this help, how we're going to found this help on the Word of God tonight and help us get clarity for the rest of the series. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 15 through 17 in a moment. As we start this series tonight, and we're going to progress through at least the month of March in the evening services, I want us to consider that God, in his intentionality with his word, knew where you and I would live, knew what would be going on around us, knew who we'd be interacting with, knew what we'd be facing as an ever-changing populace and culture. And I want you to have confidence that God didn't leave you without recourse. God didn't abandon you. God didn't have good stuff for previous generations, but now, if he had known what we were going to have, there'd probably be a few more chapters in the books, you know? No, I want you to know that you have confidence in a good God and his good word for even today. Our world has become increasingly small. There's the most amount of people on planet Earth there's ever been, and yet it is increasingly small. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, due to the advancements of technology, our world has become increasingly small, but I would argue increasingly more complex. We have access to unbridled knowledge almost in our realm. We have a 24/7 news cycle. We have worlds within worlds. You go on social media, and there's this rabbit hole after rabbit hole for anything you want to find, whether that's a hobby, whether that's a game, whether it's some online personality, podcast, you name it. The world is increasingly large, and it's increasingly small, and it becomes ever increasingly complex. As it becomes more complex, and maybe even confusing, it seems there's a continued trend that's always been there with unbelievers, but maybe vocally more so now, to have a complete dismissal and even hostility towards the Bible. The Bible and the message it contains and the gospel and the exclusive claims of Christ, increasingly people and cultures around the world and even our own see the Bible as not only impractical, but completely ridiculous. Now, we wouldn't be shocked to find that amongst the unsaved, right? I don't expect much different from unbelievers. Here's my concern as a brother and a pastor. I have a growing concern for those who claim to be followers of Christ in America and what has been developing slowly in our nation, but coming into ideology and fruition the last decade for sure, and that's this. Christians who claim to believe the Bible for some matters, but believe it to be irrelevant for others. So the Bible matters for like hell and Jesus and stuff like that. But other things in my life, not so much. Well, Pastor, you just get a little sassy sometimes. That's just you being negative Nancy. It's your personality. We've been around you enough. We know that's your demeanor. Well, consider this. According to Pew Research. According to Pew Research conducted within the past decade, only half of those who profess to be evangelical Christians, I get that's a broad swath, only half of those who claim or profess to be evangelical Christians read their Bible once a week. Only half. Three quarters of the Christians polled said they believed the Bible to be God's word, but in that three quarters, only 40% thought it was to be taken literally or with authority. That's Christians, not unbelievers. The remaining 60% of professing Christians in this poll saw the Bible as expressing no firm opinion consistently or at best a collection of good works by well-meaning men and women. Did you hear that? That's not outside the church door. These were people who professed to be inside the church door. 20% of those polled who professed to be Christian said this. The Bible's not important for being a Christian. Following Jesus is. Now, some perhaps are rightfully scratching their head like, say that one more time? Yeah. They said, the Bible's not important for being a Christian. Following Jesus is. I get data is not always 100% conclusive, and this doesn't maybe aid to the conversation much, but let me just give you my subjective point of view and my experience as both a pastor and as somebody who does a significant amount of counseling in our community and experiences regularly counseling people from other churches. This is concerning. This is concerning for me because I've heard these kind of things stated from people who profess to follow and love Jesus Christ. My wife and I have sat across from other people who go to other churches who are seeking counseling, and we have heard sayings like this: I believe the Bible is trustworthy, but it really doesn't speak to our marriage. I've sat across from somebody who professed following Christ and even understood in the moment what was wrong with their marriage and that they were unwilling to forgive and were bitter. And they said this: I don't have to do that. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. Now, again, you're saying, well, Paul, you're mixing unbelievers and believers. No, I'm talking people who would not come off their profession and go to church just like you and I do every single week. I'm not trying to be hard on them either. I'm just trying to show you that what's been seen in research is in our daily experience here, even in Dayton, Ohio. There are people who claim to follow Jesus Christ that think the Bible have nothing to do with ethics. Practically, it speaks nothing about our motives. It has no help for our relationships. It doesn't speak about sex except for in a negative or punitive way. It doesn't matter what the Bible says about accountability. It doesn't matter what it says about meaningful church membership. It doesn't tell me what I have to do to share the gospel. And even if it did, it doesn't require me to do that. The Bible doesn't have much to say about raising kids. I need relative, helpful, fresh podcasts for that. The Bible doesn't really say anything about the creation and use of wealth. We just got to do what we got to do and have plans and listen to this author and read that book. It doesn't tell me how to handle technology. It doesn't say anything to me about being single. None of these things are spoken to by God at all. So is the Bible completely irrelevant or impractical for the times we live in, what we experience, or what we might face in the future? I think we'd hopefully all say, well, of course the Bible's relevant and practical, and I hope that is our heart, and that is really the goal of this series, that we would see it as more than just a book about good stuff about Jesus and staying out of hell, but that it actually matters even today. It will matter tomorrow at your workplace. It will matter in your thought cycle. It will matter in how you address your sleep. It will matter, I mean, on and on we could go. The Bible is as relevant and practical as it has ever been. And that's my desire. I want you to believe the Bible is for more than just saying you believe in Jesus enough to forgive and save you, but then not give it the same weight that you would for eternity to your daily, practical, personal life. I want us to embrace that God's truth is as needed and relevant as it's ever been, particularly here in our 21st century. So catch what Paul said as he was going to be leaving earth not too long after this in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. He's speaking to Timothy, his kind of his son in the faith, obviously not biologically, but spiritually, somebody he's mentored and helped and had in all his journeys for the most part. And know what he says is, he's speaking to him about the importance of the scriptures as pivotal for his walk with Christ and his ministry there in Ephesus. And note what he says this in verse 15, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the person who follows God, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here we find Paul delivering to Timothy some of his last written words to him in the church at Ephesus, and he's reminding them that they've been entrusted as faithful servants of Christ to complete the work of Christ, and they have the word of Christ to equip them. So having just finished speaking about the need to stand against false teachers and the rising tide of apostasy, he gives the source of authority to give a Christian discernment about apostasy and what real Christianity or genuine Christianity looks like. So in light of apostasy, Paul directs Timothy yet again back to the Scriptures. The Scriptures as the sole source of authority, able to reveal and enable him to fulfill God's desire for his life. So here's the idea tonight that we're going to walk through and hopefully hold on to in our thoughts. Here it is on the screen. The work that God desires to perform in your life, my friends, that is tied directly to your acceptance of his word as your authority. Catch it. You're never going to experience, in God's grace, you're never going to experience what he has shared with you abundantly in Christ. You'll never experience it to the full extent he desires to do in your life as long as you, as long as I, have areas of our life where we say, no, the word doesn't have authority there. I agree about Jesus being the Son of God, but I will not, or I cannot, or it doesn't apply, fill in the blank. You are shutting doors and turning off the spigot of God's grace in your life. Our heart and teachability towards the Word of God is inseparably, symbiotically linked to the work he seeks to accomplish in our life. So we should have confidence in that Word. First thought tonight is this: the Scriptures are the authority for understanding salvation. And this may be, pivotal and seminal and yet very sophomoric for maybe a Sunday night crowd. But you hear me, the Scriptures are the authority for understanding salvation. Not my experience, not your upbringing, not your intuition, anything else. No, my friends, the Scriptures are the sole source of authority for understanding salvation. Note what he says here in verse number 15, recounting and recapping how Timothy became a follower of Jesus. He said, "And thou from a child hast known the feelings you got when you were in a really rambunctious service." That's not what it says. It says, "And you from a child, you remember the great personalities that filled the synagogue." No. What was the tool that transformed Timothy about salvation? What was the bridge his mind used to cross and receive salvation? How did he have faith in Christ? It came through the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures bring simplicity and clarity for anyone and everyone. Consider Timothy for a moment. You, if you're a Bible reader, know what I'm about to say. Timothy was born in a mixed household religiously. His dad was a pagan Gentile from all we can tell. He would have believed in polytheism, and therefore their ethics and their morality was very, very, very convoluted and superstitious. But his mom was a Hellenized Jewish woman who, yes, had broken the commandments by God by marrying this individual, but it seems her and her mom were followers of the Old Testament. And let this just a pause, time out. You can blow it, but that's not the end, okay? So here Timothy's mom and grandmom are. They are following God's word as best they can as Hellenized Jews. They're eventually and apparently hearing the word in some capacity in a Hellenized synagogue. That's just a Greek-influenced synagogue. And they are taking Timothy there to hear the Holy Scriptures. They've embraced that there's a Messiah coming. They have faith in some Messiah in the future. Now, Jesus has come. He is the fulfillment of those Scriptures. And they have, each one of them, placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ. And here's what they found to be true. The Scriptures are not only the sole source, they had the power when used by the Spirit to accomplish his desire, which was what? That of redemption. So they heard the word, and it wasn't just for knowledge's sake, it wasn't just to win an argument's sake. Truth is for transformation. Truth is to be changed into what God desires in our life. And so here Timothy is, transformed by the Scriptures, leading him to faith in Jesus Christ and continuing to be transformed into the image of God. They understood the Redeemer had come, and they placed their faith in him. That's what Timothy heard in the Old Testament, and that is what he had believed in hearing about Christ as well. So catch it. Paul says the medium through which that happened was the Scriptures, or were the Scriptures. Eternity is irreversible, And that's awful to be wrong about if that's possible. So how did Timothy know that what he had heard and believed was true? How can we know and trust the scriptures? Well, Paul gives him the answer. He reminds him of what's already true. He said, you've known these scriptures. They made you wise unto salvation. And then he reminds him of why you can trust the scriptures. Why? Because they carry the full authority of God himself. Note what he starts off in verse 16 with. One verse that maybe many Christians know well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. On the heels of talking about Timothy's faith in God's word, giving him the basis of truth, thereby he was able to understand about Christ and put faith in Christ, he emphatically states that the scriptures carry the full force, the full weight, the full stamp of God Almighty. And he does so with a sweeping, inclusive statement. Note what he says. He says, all scripture. Now, what did Paul mean when he used the term all scripture? Well, most notably in Timothy's mind and those in Ephesus and beyond, it would be for sure all the Old Testament canon. Everything that they had had in the Old Testament that had been translated into Greek as well, they had copies of the Old Testament. This is why Jesus would say, these are they which testify of me in John chapter number 5. This was a common understanding amongst the apostles. If you went over to Acts 3, you would see that. They believed that the Old Testament contained the message from God Almighty, and it carried the full force and authority as a message because it's from God Almighty. Now, Paul doesn't say it explicitly here, but when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, we would understand that belief transferred also to the New Testament letters that had begun to circulate at that time. When Paul's writing this, most of the New Testament is actually in circulation, believe it or not. Maybe everything but 8 or 9 of the last books are in circulation. Maybe 1st and 2nd Peter aren't. Hebrews, Jude, John, all the John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, even Revelation. Those aren't written or in circulation yet. But pretty much everything else in the New Testament would have been in circulation amongst the churches. So when Paul says all scripture, recognize it's for sure the old, and it likely was understood about the new. Now sometimes agnostics and atheists like to throw stones at people who believe in the Bible and say, you guys didn't have a full Bible till like 300 AD. It took you a while to put it all together, didn't it? Well, let's understand that is a red herring and a what do they call those things? A straw man argument. The first official selection of the Old and New Testament books was confirmed at 140 AD. Now I say confirmed. That's important wording there. They were already accepted and in use. It was just a confirmation. That means less than 80 years after Paul's death, the church already had a collection of what they deemed inspired and accepted. They carry the full weight of God. And catch it, he says, all scripture, everything we're talking about here, is given by inspiration of God. Now, the idea of inspiration here is literally God breathing it out. The scriptures are the revelation conveyed. Inspiration is the means of that conveyance. What are we saying? These writings were supernaturally given by God, supernaturally intended over by God through men to ensure his divine word was given in the human language with the purpose of granting us wisdom for salvation in Christ, as we saw there in verse number 15. I like the way one author put it. He put it like this. Ultimately, the scriptures are relevant and supremely useful because they are in their entirety God's word. God's word. Now, many a Christian would probably not balk at what I've just said. God gave us the Bible. Amen. But the problem is, the question arises, yeah, he inspired the originals, but can I trust it today? I mean, it would have been nice to have had the papyrus Paul wrote it on, but I don't have such access because that has been obliterated a long time ago. That's gone. So can I trust it today? And then there's this false idea like Bart Ehrman and others have propagated for a long time. Well, the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies of the copies, you can't trust any of it anymore because it's all just misunderstood and convoluted. I want us to consider the historical accuracy that you can have confidence in alone. If it weren't for God not only inspiring and caretaking for him, consider how deep of a well you have to have confidence in. There are so many works historically we believe to have accurate representation of. Maybe I'll try to do it this way. I need a volunteer whose last name is not Norton. Ethan, I see that hand. I appreciate that. Ethan, you can come on up and be my huge helper. I appreciate that, my friend. I knew you'd want to come and help me. You're the best. All right. Herodotus is considered the father of recounting history or recording history. And of his works, we only have completed and accessible about 10. But nobody in academia disputes we have it. If we could visualize that, this isn't quite 10, but this is a little tiny Lego airplane of 51 pieces. This may take you, what, a week, 2 weeks to make? All right, so hold that for me. You're the best. Nobody disputes that in academia. Julius Caesar, about 100 copies of his. Nobody disputes that we have the accuracy of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. On we could go. You could go beyond that, and there's Homer's Iliad. We have about 600 copies of Homer's Iliad. And again, in academia, nobody disputes we have the accurate representation of Homer's Iliad writing. So that's a little fancier, right? 600, right? So this says about 647 pieces. So we have like that represented in the Homer's Iliad. Can you hold that for me? You're the best. Thanks. But when it comes to the New Testament, can you hold this for me? Thanks. Can you hold this for me? Thanks. You know what? I won't make you hold this one for me. We'll see if we can do this without making a huge mess. When it comes to just the Greek copies of the New Testament, I want you to understand. I said, could we do it without making a mess? That didn't work too well. I know. A Greek copies of the New Testament, we have over 5,000 alone of the Greek New Testaments. That's not even a Greek, I should say, manuscripts. That doesn't include all the other languages, Latin, Syriac. We could go on and on and on. My point is, when it comes to can I trust, can you hold that for me? Thanks. Can I trust the reliability of the New Testament? If academia would accept this as still clear and authoritative and taught regularly on all the different, there's so many more historical works I could cite besides the ones I did. And they said, without a doubt, we have it. Then what's the fuss, right? What's the fuss here? I want you to recognize, brothers and sisters, you should have supreme confidence in the Word of God, not only because he said it, but because of what we have to show it over and over. And what I want our young folks to remember is next time you're reading the Bible, realize and remember, oh, right, remember that time Pastor threw Legos all over the floor? Yeah, that's the kind of confidence you can have. I want you to remember when your mom and dad step on some of these Legos at home and say some maybe less than Christian things, that, right, I do have the Bible. So thanks, man. Take a seat. I appreciate you. Oh, no, you can keep all of them. They're yours. You can clean this up later. Shame on you. Shame on you. So I want you to understand that's the kind of confidence you should have. That's just the Greek manuscripts alone. Well, I've heard, though, there's differences. So small and infinitesimal that if you watch a legitimate scholarly debate between somebody who's a follower and does manuscript work, somebody like Dan Wallace, who does a great job, and somebody who does not believe in the Bible, the unbeliever, I've yet to see an atheist disagree that the manuscript evidence has such agreement in the high 90 percentile agreement between all these fragments that it's not reliable. I appreciated what one atheist said. He goes, oh, I'm not disputing it's accurate. I just don't believe it. I thought, there you go. That was honest. I'm not disputing the fact it's readily accessible. I'm saying I just don't believe it. I don't care how much is written. I don't care how much agreement it is. I don't care how whatever it is. I'm just not going to believe it, which really betrays what's true of all of us. Every one of us, young and old alike, are believing in something or someone. We have faith in something, whether that's some kind of like personal morality, a mashup of a God-given conscience and the environment you grew up in and what you learned educationally, you've mashed it up and you have this personal morality, whether it's some cultural norm, you have a majority worldview that's been shaped by your cultural environment, whether you grew up in India, you grew up in the panhandle of Texas like I did, you have some cultural norm you're living with and think that's the accepted way to deal with those around you, whether it's just your intellectual pursuit of knowledge, at the end of the day, we all have some kind of worldview we're espousing and shaping our lives and therefore even our eternities on. I want to say particularly to our young adults, 18 to 25, 25 and under, whatever you want to say here, believe you have the Word of God. Believe it matters. Believe it's authoritative because it carries the full force of God Himself. So, number three, the Scriptures are then an authority to every area of our life. If it carries the force of God, it must extend to every area of our life. Note what Paul says here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is what? Profitable. The word profitable here means useful, beneficial, advantageous. The sense is it's going to promote or enhance someone's well-being. Paul says, you have the Bible, it's to your betterment. Think about who's writing this. This is Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who had elevated rabbinical traditions and ideology above and beyond the Bible, giving more weight to it and them as a group than the lowly Bible. And so this is now the Apostle Paul saying, hey, I've lived a life trying to seek Yahweh and His righteousness through my means and my works and my interpretations and my efforts, and I thought I'd done it. But it was what I finally agreed with what I just wrote to you about in verse 15, that it's the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation, that I finally understood it. He says the Bible is profitable. What's it profitable for? He unloads it and shows how it has a symbiotic relationship. He says it's profitable for doctrine, the idea of educating or instructing someone. In light of the current apostasy that Timothy and the church at Ephesus were encountering, Paul wanted him to remember what insulates us against error, that is, knowing the truth. It's the weapon that's employed by the Holy Spirit, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a sword of the Spirit in our daily warfare. Paul is saying that you and I should know the teachings of the Bible that is profitable for us. Listen, we've been saying this on Wednesday mornings and Wednesday evenings. Every human being who's drawing air is a theologian. What kind of theologian are you? Unbelievers are theologians in that they believe something about God, even if it's not aligned with or they don't agree with the Scriptures. But every follower of Jesus is to be a good theologian, looking to the Word, being taught from the Word. You don't need a personality. You don't need a podcast. You don't need, it's not that these can't be helpful tools, but you have the Spirit. You have the Word. Start right there. It's profitable for doctrine. But then the Word of God, he says, is profitable for reproof. A dirty word in our time, isn't it? Why? Because reproof is this idea of censoring or criticizing or critiquing. This is a negative sense usually in the Scriptures. Now, there's two ideas here. Is Paul saying that we have to have this idea of reproving to expose false teachers? Or is he talking about Christians being reproved because of our personal beliefs and conduct? I think it could be either and both, frankly. As one author said it, Scripture can show sinners their failures, clarify the point of mistake, and lead them to a new sense of peace and wholeness. You see, reproof is what the Word of God does. It shows us where we're wrong. Prior to salvation, in our belief about us, Him, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and then after salvation, correcting us, showing us what needs to be changed because it's wrong. So you have reproof, and then kind of its cousin is right there after this. It says correction. So you have reproof, and it's profitable to correct. This is the negative. This is now the positive sense of it. The idea of correction is improvement, the act of offering improvement to replace a mistake. The Scripture helps change us to what is right. So reproving us from what's wrong and changing our beliefs and understanding to what's right. showing us the choices, the motives, and the activities that were wrong, and what grace changes and transforms that's righteous and holy, and what we've been gifted and granted in the Lord Jesus to live out. So the Word of God teaches us, it shows us what's wrong, it corrects us to what's right, and check out what it says. It instructs us in righteousness. This idea is discipline, training, upbringing. It's almost this idea of catechizing a young person, or what goes into developing a young person's character towards God in a systematized way. This is really highlighting the end goal of godly discipleship. We take in God's word to be taught. It shows us what's wrong. It shows us what's right. And then we get instructed and trained in that to make faith-based decisions based on the word of God, what he has said. The goal is the righteousness of Christ being practically seen in your will and in my will on a daily basis. It's on the screen here. The application of God's word allows believers to make faith-based decisions to please God, enable grace in our lives, and become a living apologetic to unbelievers. That's the goal of the word of God. Not so you can know how many books and chapters there are. Not that you can memorize verses, though none of this is in and of itself wrong or bad. The goal is that you would be transformed into the image of Christ and enjoy what he died and rose to grant you in salvation. No matter how unnatural the unsaved world around us becomes, no matter how we see each new shift that takes place in perversion, wickedness, foolishness, just sheer and utter craziness, let's remember that we have the scriptures as our filter on those. And I would say it a bit further. We are the only ones who can make sense of anything due to the absolute clarity God has given us in his word. I said it this last Wednesday to our men's groups. We have the best insights of anyone when we walk into a room. A super egotistical pastor. No. We didn't arrive at those insights by our own doing, did we? We have what? The word of God. So when somebody's speaking about marriage and it's a struggle and it's a frustration, you may not have a perfect marriage, but you have what? God's insights that are profitable, right? Man, I'm really struggling with discouragement right now and maybe even some despondency. Well, guess what? You as a Christian have the most insights because you have the word of God, and it is what? Profitable. On and on I could go to try to help us understand. We have the best insights of anyone. The world's only going to become more bizarre. That's what sinners who are unconverted do. But it's our task as people of the church, as leaders in the church, and then in our homes, and then in our communities, to biblically think, act, interact, and react. That's why we have the word. Let's not be satisfied giving in to what the devil desires for us, which is that is to be self-righteous, pompous Christians about hot-button items that the Bible is very clear about in our motives and thought processes. What do you mean, Pastor? It's too convenient to be that righteous indignation Christian, right? Yelling about this and upset about that. And oh, would you believe what I watched this week? And this politician said, and can you believe she did? And that actor and that sports star? And certainly we see all that. But God's calling us not just to boohoo and criticize, but to understand why that is so harmful and unholy, and help other people evaluate and discern so we can draw them towards Christ as the satisfaction and solution that's needed. We have the Holy Scriptures carrying his full weight. They are given to conform us into the image of Christ through salvation and change us after salvation consistently, on and on. May we as redeemed sinners not scoff at the unredeemed sinners. It doesn't mean we condone their sin, but it does mean we interact with them based on the authority of God's word. Listen, that should encourage you if you find yourself timid at times. You're not coming to the table trying to figure out all the answers and give solutions. You lean on the word of God, you interact with them, and you help them recognize what's helpful and what's not helpful based on God's word. You're not liable for them accepting it. You're not accountable if they reject it. You are the ambassador, the mouthpiece, giving the weight of God through his word. Which brings us to our last thought tonight. Submission to the scriptures, then, allows us to be used greater than we could ever imagine on our own. Note what he says here in verse 17. You have the word of God. What does it do? It gives you understanding about salvation, verse 15. It changes you from the inside out, verse 16. And where does that change express itself? Verse 17. That the person who's a follower of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Having stated the origin, authority, and purpose of the scriptures, Paul now outlines the result of using the scriptures. The relevance of the scriptures is seen in their complete sufficiency for you and I living out the Christian life. Can I say it this way? It's not just for knowing, it is for living. If we ever get to the point that we think the Bible is just for knowing more, we are off track. We're on the fast track to being religious, not growing in the righteousness of Christ. Paul tells Timothy here that God's word speaks to your and I's inabilities and our weaknesses and how it changes us. Note what he says there in verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect. Paul encourages his young friend who struggled consistently with discouragement, it seems, that the word of God, not stated here but implicitly understood, combined with the work of the Spirit of God, will perform what God desires and designs. It is enough. He says, Timothy, you can grow in being perfect. Now, it's important we understand perfect in the way it was used in this passage, that is capable, complete, proficient. You're being furnished or equipped to a necessary task, and the components are in your hand now. I can appreciate Paul's heart for Timothy. He's a young pastor, and things didn't always go well in Ephesus. There was unbelievers on the outside causing trouble and pushing back. There were false teachers coming up from the inside. There was frustrating and discouraged saints on the inside. There was tempted and being pulled away from their faith saints on the inside. And here's Timothy like, I mean, is this really what I want to do with the rest of my life? I mean, Paul, you told me that if I just faithfully shepherded and evangelized and used the word, it would all be okay. I don't know that Paul said that, but. And Paul's reminding him, you have the word of God. It is sufficient for what you're struggling with, not just what you're struggling with, but the people you're shepherding, what they struggle with. And though there's times maybe of frustration and discouragement and despondency, though there's times of betrayal, though there's times it seems like nothing is happening, don't ever lose confidence that the Spirit has promised to do His work. The Word is capable in our lives to accomplish God's work, and that is at work. You don't have to worry about what people do, even Christians, and how they yield to that. That's not yours to accomplish. Yours is just to deliver and encourage and press, reprove, admonish, use the word. He'll take care of all your considerations about your weaknesses and their weaknesses and what's going on around you, because it has the power with the word, the Spirit of God, to help you grow in Christ-likeness. That should encourage you tonight, no matter where you're from, no matter what's going on in your life, that God's Spirit and God's word are sufficient to accomplish His work in your life. It doesn't matter if you find yourself at a very low point tonight. God hasn't desired to stop work in your life. In fact, it's the complete opposite. It doesn't matter the kind of view you have of your life. God's Spirit and God's Word can keep working through you. Note what Paul says here, that God's truth equips you then for every opportunity He intends you to enjoy. He says that the man of God, the follower of God, would be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. The idea is bringing something to fruition and completion. The ability to do whatever God calls us to do in this life. Catch what Paul's saying here. Timothy, I know you struggle at times. Timothy, I know it's hard. Timothy, I know not everybody responds the way you wish they would. But understand and recognize this. You have God's word. You have God's Spirit. He will prepare you and equip you then for everything you're going to face. When you start a new job, there's maybe a lot you don't know, but you can go in confidently knowing this. I have the Spirit, I have the Word, And I may not have all the answers for all the unbelievers I'm going to work with, but I have the Spirit and I have the Word, and God will produce, and He will help me in the task He's designed and desired me to have. It doesn't matter what you're facing in this life. His truth will equip you for the opportunities He has for you. This is where it's important to remember what's success in God's economy versus what's success in our temporal economy. And the goals and ideologies are wildly different, friends. Well, you might step back and say, okay, I know all this is true intellectually, but you don't know who I am, where I'm coming from, what I've gone through, and you're talking churchy language, and you don't understand what I'm facing right now. I mean, you wouldn't even have the first clue of what to do, Paul. You've not been where I've been, done what I've done, seen what I've seen. And you're probably right at some level, right? That's true of all of us subjectively. But Paul said that God's word, without prejudice, can make you wise to salvation, is profitable, transforms you, and prepares you for what God wants to do. So I don't have to know where you've been. God already does. I don't have to know what you've gone through or will go through. God already does. And He's already given you His Spirit, and He's given you His Word. And then that could have put us at a crossroads. But what about my, and we start filling in blanks. Pastor, I agree with what Paul has written here. I agree with how you presented and reminded us of that. I agree the Word of God is enough. But practically speaking, what about my, and we'll start filling in blanks if we're not careful in our mind. Blanks that are real and painful and difficult and frustrating for us that somehow we don't think the Word helps us with. Somehow we don't think the Spirit will work with. But what about my sexual urges? How am I supposed to handle my sexual urges? I mean, you're talking about the Bible. I'm talking about hormones. I believe what you're saying, Pastor, but you don't know the kind of depression I face right now. You're saying that, but what about my anxiety? How will the Bible help me with anxiety on a daily basis? I worry and what if everything. You don't understand. I've always been a hothead. I mean, it doesn't take anything for me to be ready to throw down or yell or say some things that I don't want to be caught saying. How does the Bible speak to that at all? Does the Bible have anything to say about my emotional eating habits? How I look at my ambitious boss? How I can pray for or even live with my wayward spouse? Does the Bible really say anything to me about my child who I'm just not sure where they're going to end up at? The Bible say anything to me about my idea, my poor body image? I know you're saying that about the Bible, but there's not a chapter on same gender desires. There's not a whole chapter written on time management. So what about my is often where Satan wants to get us at a crossroads with God and try to peel us away to believe, yeah, the Bible is true here, but it's completely irrelevant and not practical here. Yeah, it's true about big stuff, but God never put anything in there, explicitly or implicitly, about these things I'm facing today. I want you to recognize and remember, God is not trapped by time like you and I, and so when He inspired His Word, He knew what He was doing in a beautiful way that could speak to human history over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Directly or indirectly, it speaks to it all. So please hear me, my brothers and sisters. I'm going to say again what I said early on. I want you to believe that the Bible is for more than just saying you believe Jesus is enough to forgive and save you. I want you to believe with that same assurance, that same passion, that same sense of weight and gravitas, that it matters for your personal life on a daily basis with real decisions. Real decisions that make up hours, that make up days, that make up weeks, that make up years, the totality of your life, beyond, yes, the crucial decision of salvation through Jesus Christ. So a few closing thoughts as we conclude. I want us to remember as we go through this series that we recognize and trust that God has explicit and clear communication for us about matters in the Word. This is typically what, why, how, and it's indisputable. He says it, it's us to surrender and agree with it. Us to practice it in faith. Then there's got to be some implicit principles that give us a why and sometimes, and generally speaking, a what, but maybe not a how, and we have to have some wisdom in applying those implicit principles. And then there's going to be some conscience items that you're going to need to just use eternal judgments on. You don't have an explicit verse. You have some implicit principles, but you're just not sure what to do because there is not a lot in the scriptures declaring every single aspect. Well, God gives us a conscience, a spirit in the word to make eternal judgments. Let me try to give you an illustration of what I mean in each of those. Explicit. I say something sassy and ugly to my wife. It's never happened, for the record. The scriptures do call her to do what if she's a follower of Christ, according to Ephesians 4:32? Explicitly, she's told what? Forgive, be kind, be tenderhearted. Is that a command? Do Christians need to follow that command? But what about, what if they? Not even in the purview, is it? It doesn't mean there's no consequences, no ramification, no counseling needed. But forgiveness, according to God, is not even in question. That's explicit. Then there's maybe some implicit ones. They'll give us the why, but maybe not give us the full how. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. Honor them. What's honoring going to look like as you have aging parents and you become an adult? Honoring's for life, isn't it? God doesn't tell you every single way to honor, but you're going to have that implicit principle guide you. But then there's going to be some conscience-based decisions. Let me give you a struggle. I love Florida. It was the first place I lived outside of the Midwest, or I guess it's not the Midwest, it's the Southwest, whatever I grew up in Texas. And I lived there right out of college, and I love it. I could go back there tomorrow. I love it. Let's see, there's no snow. Cold is like 50. There are some cockroaches along the way, but that's okay. We can deal with those, right? There's snorkeling. Did I mention there's sun and there's no snow and there's snorkeling? There's paddle boarding. There's no snow. I don't know if you caught that yet, right? I have full agency, full autonomy. Can I move to Florida tomorrow? Yes. Is there a Bible verse forbidding me moving to Florida tomorrow? No. Is there an implicit principle saying Florida's not really a good choice, Paul? No. No. Whoever's saying yes, leave. No. So I have in this moment a not explicit, a not implicit. So what keeps me from just moving to Florida tomorrow then if it's what I want to do? Well, this is an eternal judgment moment, isn't it? An eternal judgment helps me think about, why do I want to go to Florida? What motivates me to go to Florida, besides the obvious? What motivates me? And maybe an important question is, what am I trying to get away from? What do I think it promises and holds that here doesn't? You get what I'm saying? There's some conscience-based decisions. We use some internal principles to guide us. But even then, God didn't leave us abandoned. You still have the Spirit. You still have the Word to give you guidance and clarity and help you think eternally. And then you have a conscience which is given and talked about in Scripture to guide you and train you. So God doesn't leave you without recourse in the significant and maybe what we'd call the smaller items of life. So my brothers and sisters, the work of God that He desires to do from salvation on through sanctification, it's tied to how you respond to the Word of God. That's why James said, be hearers, attentive, ready, pull it in. Be doers, act upon it. Otherwise, you just lead yourself to self-deception. And you're not really enjoying or experiencing what He has for you. What I want to do tonight is lay the baseline down, because as we start going through this series, we start talking about items that are explicit and implicit from the Scripture, I want you to have confidence that God has something for you to help you and to change you, your spouse if applicable, your kids if applicable, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephew, whoever it is, the unsaved friends and family members you have His Word. So I want to pray with you tonight. And as I pray, I just want to ask you to consider as I pray, to have a moment with the Spirit where you say, I want you, Holy Spirit, to highlight and show me any sphere of my life that I'm claiming yes, I believe the word about Jesus, but I have been pushing back against the full weight and authority of what you have said and what you've desired and what you're trying to challenge and transform and change in my life. I want to say no to that from now on. I'm going to say, yes, I believe in Christ, and yes, it matters about my fill in the blank, and I'm going to surrender to your word. So as I pray, you pray, and that will be our dismissal together. God, thank you. You give us clarity, just like you did through Paul, to Timothy, to the church at Ephesus, and beyond in human history. You have been a communicative God from Adam and Eve onward. Their failure did not stop your willingness to speak, your willingness to change us, your willingness to keep changing us and transforming us, keep using us in our frailty. I pray that you help us. God, it's too easy in my own heart to say, yes, I believe the Bible, and I know the Bible, and I obey the scriptures in so many ways, but then still have some areas of my thought process that I don't think have to be subservient. Some areas of my flesh and my choices, my actions, reactions that I don't think have to be yielded or examined by the Word and the Spirit. So forgive me and help me in that. Highlight and challenge me. Pull me away from thought processes that run deep in secularism. Help me as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, and as a community member. I pray the same for my brothers and sisters here in this room, young to old, single, married, divorced, widowed, that each of us, where we find ourselves, that we'd say yes to your word, the power of your word, the clarity of your word, the aid of the Spirit. So Lord, help us as we go from here, as we approach Monday, and we have all of our normal stuff start back up, that your Spirit would have full liberty and recourse in our lives, as imperfectly as possible on our end. And may we give up and abandon bad thoughts, bad ideas, bad beliefs, bad choices, by the conviction of the Spirit, the help of your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here, and what they represent, and being perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. May we embrace and enjoy those good works this week you're going to accomplish through us. May we embrace those conversations we're going to have with unbelievers around us as we have keen insights for their eternity and beyond. So Lord, we ask these things for your glory through our lives as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.